Let's get into the Bible study tonight, 2 Samuel 20. We're going to do three chapters tonight. It's going to be a marathon evening, but it's a lot of good stuff. The last chapter is actually Psalm 18 that we would do pretty much reading. Chapter 20, 2 Samuel. Last week we continued chapter 19 with the 10 northern tribes arguing with the tribe of Judah over King David. Having just put down that rebellious situation with Absalom, his son, what happens? Another revolt rises. It seems that David is just responding to crisis after crisis. Do you ever feel that way? It is taking, he's taking it all in stride, though. David seems to know that the trouble is his own doing. So he doesn't complain ever. You never see him whining. Our lives can be this way too. There are times we think that a problem is just going to give birth to another problem. And we get an attitude of, oh boy, you know, we can get to looking at life as just one big problem. We live in a fallen world. And sin abounds, but one day, my friends, we'll get through this journey, and we will all walk through that door of heaven. That is our hope. When you have those down times, them desperate times, those discouraged days, remember, it's going to get past. We are going to be at that door that opens into heaven one day. And for people like my uncle in Oklahoma, my uncle Robert, the only remaining sibling of my dad's family, he's expected to die in the next couple days. He will walk into eternity all of a sudden. And when you look behind, there will be no doubt, no dread, it'll just be over. You know how it is when you look forward to something and when it happens, you look back and say, oh, well, that wasn't that bad. You know, the wait wasn't all that bad. Let's get into it now. Verse 1, and there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. This guy, Sheba, he was a Benjaminite and probably was not too loyal to David. You recall that King Saul, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. So he probably wasn't loyal. He sees an opportunity to disrupt and divide, and he takes full advantage of it. It happens to be just the way things work in our lives too. When things are not going well, when you've just recovered from a battle, that's the time that Satan will look for his blows. He'll come at you in a lot of different ways. Now David, verse 3, came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them. But he did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. You know, this is a sad result of how our actions affect others. These were the women that were abused by Absalom, if you remember the story in the last chapter or two, when Absalom went up to his father's 10 concubine women that were left behind and had relations with him in all the eyes of Israel. And they were put aside for the rest of their lives by David. You know, I look at this and I think, well, you know, that's a bad deal. But yet David swore to support them, take care of their needs. And nowhere after this point do we see David having relations with one of his biggest flaws in his life, and that was women. taking on other concubines or taking on any wives. We don't see that anymore in David's life. So maybe at 50 plus years old, David finally figured it out. And he got over that particular thing. Verse 4, "And the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah. But he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." You know, this is interesting in that we don't know why the delay of Amasa. It just says he didn't make it on time. Maybe it was because, he wasn't experienced enough. You know, he wasn't David's general before Absalom, and he didn't have really a good time with Absalom as a general. They lost the war, one battle, and that was it. One and done. So maybe he just wasn't an experienced guy. We really don't know. But what's interesting to me is because of the delay, David turns to Abishai, the brother of Joab. You remember those two. And gave them the go-ahead to go after Sheba, which is providential as we will see it unfold. Verse 7, "So Joab's men with the Kinnerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor, and on his belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thank goodness. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba the son of Bichri. You know, Joab, he'd make a move here to destroy those that followed Absalom. He was a ruthless guy. All the way through the stories that we see Joab, he was one ruthless guy. And David never could really shake him. He was with him till the day that King David died. He was a ruthless plotter, not afraid of anybody. Amasa was David's sister's son, but did not have what it took to head up an army. He wasn't ruthless. He was no match for this Joab guy. And it's a sad commentary here that strength often times comes to the front of an army, even a nation. It's true. Sometimes some of the most ruthless lead our armies because they're the ones that really get it done when it comes to blood and guts and really, getting the war won. David uses this in situations like this to bring about his will. I meant God. God uses situations to bring about his will. Joab and Abishai go down the road fully content, as if nothing really happened. They just get on their donkeys or their horse or whatever, and they go on down the road, and they realize they're in control again. So, verse 11, "Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted, when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Berites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and sieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege mount against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. You know, one of Joab's men, they realized there on the road that the troops were not going to go past this dying general. He was dying in his blood, wallowing in his blood. Horrible scene. The fighting men, the troops, the common guys, they weren't about to march on. And so this wise, probably a captain or one of Joab's main men, drags the man off the side of the road, throws a blanket over him, and then the troops, they go on their way. Sometimes these things are kind of gross. I'm not sure why they're here, other than the reality of life. That's a simple application of the reality of life there. Then a wise woman, verse 16, cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby, that I may speak with you." When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times and saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" You know, I like that the Old Testament displays very clearly wise women. This lady doesn't even get a name here, but she truly is a wise woman. Why wasn't there a wise guy up there on the wall trying to negotiate with Joab? Well, I submit to you, because they were probably hiding in their house, scared to death. The wise woman goes up on the wall and she shares from her heart. She approached Joab with a very interesting approach. She got to his pride. She got right to the point. She used her wisdom in such a way. Her negotiation was such that Joab was caught off guard. He was a guy that was a mighty warrior. She says, "Hey, you going to kill Israel? You going to kill one of your own people? You're going to wipe out your own city?" And he said, "Besides, you know the saying about Abel, how it is to be a peaceful place." And Joab goes, "Oh, no, I didn't." He's thinking this probably. "I didn't know that." So the negotiation caught him off guard. Let's see how he responds. And Joab answered and said, verse 20, far be it from me, notice he repeated that twice, that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. you know, this woman took a chance that the others would cooperate to kill Sheba. But she apparently knew that this guy had lost his great effort to rally a nation behind him. You know, he had rebelled against David. His probably direction was to gather strength as he jumped from city to city across the land, but he got out on the outer edges and realized there's nobody following him. So he was in trouble. This woman knew that. And so she made that statement. So Joab here returns to King David as the leader of the army, and apparently David does not argue with him, but accepts his success in putting down the revolt of Sheba. And Joab was over all the army of Israel, verse 23. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kinnerethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Hilud, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abathar were the priests. And Ira, the Jerite, was a chief minister under David. As this chapter closes, it closes out with a list of the administration in the cabinet of David. I think it's given here so that we would understand that the kingdom of David is still intact, it's still standing, and all the battles that they have gone through, they've gone all the way through it, and the Lord has blessed them and sustained them. I think that's important for us. I think that's the reason that he names them. It seems that as the church is embattled many times, we get discouraged. We see the wars. We see the allegations. We see our society, so many not attending church. And we say, boy, you know, where's all this going to end? Well, it's going to end in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the backbone. He is the foundation of the church. And it will not be defeated. And it will be standing in the end. You're on the winning team. So know that and have hope and have faith that the Lord will return one day. And we will have a new world to live in. A new planet. A new life. A whole new eternal situation to look forward to someday. Okay, let's get into chapter 21 here. Verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. You know, this is interesting because it gives us some information, but not exactly the timing within David's life. But it gives us some information that we can know that the days of David, there were some troubles with the famine. It was in his kingship, and they were back-to-back years, meaning they were one right after another. So for 3 years, there was a famine. It caused David to seek the Lord in prayer to find out what it was about. And I think that in our own lives, if we would pay attention to those dry times, those dry spells, and if we go to the Lord on our knees and earnestly seek Him, He will reveal it. He will tell us. He will show us what it is that we're lacking because of the dryness. The Lord answers and says it is because of Saul's action to a people that Israel had made a covenant with and he broke. Saul broke a covenant. Remember the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites tricked Joshua back in, I think it was Joshua 9, into signing a peace treaty with them. They were making conquest after conquest as they came out of Egypt, going through the land. And these Gibeonites said, oh man, we're going to be wiped out. So they put on tattered clothes and old ragged wineskins, and they come looking Joshua up, and they say, "Oh man, we're from a long distant land." And he said, "Oh well, okay, we'll give you some provisions and make a treaty. You know, we're not worried about people live far away from here." But in fact, they lived right there. They lived right in the territory that Joshua was at. The result was that the Gibeonites became servants to the Israelites with a covenant. When Saul became king, he attempted to break that treaty, and God took note of that. This blows me away. 40 years later, the effects of that sin were felt in Israel. You see, Saul took it into his own hands. Time does not lessen the effects of sin. It does not. If there is sin in your life, something that you have not dealt with, something that you have not repented or taken to the Lord, listen, my friends, God doesn't forget it. Our God is incredibly patient. After all, He gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent. But don't mistake the patience of God for impotence or apathy, because God will deal with it. He doesn't judge quickly, but He does judge thoroughly. Verse 2, "So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of a remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them because the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, which is another Mephibosheth, and the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. Whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Methulathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Okay, it's hard for us to understand an eye for an eye, being the nation we are and where we come from with capital punishment. My goodness, they don't put anybody to death hardly anymore now for even the horrendous crimes. Our prisons are overflowing. We have millions in prison. In fact, 2.3 million in prison in the United States. So this eye for an eye here is the way of the Middle East. And if blood was spilled, then the land demanded a cleaning by blood. God does not forget sin until it is dealt with, and it has to be dealt with by blood. Blood is life. You are either covered by the blood of the Lamb, or your blood is required. I know that's a harsh way to say it, but we are sinners and we're covered by the blood of the Lamb as we come to the Lord. But listen, if you go on from that point and you sin against the Lord, you need to take care of that. And it's taken care of by repentance and communion. You need to have the blood covered. If you go on about your Christian walk and you just sin and you never say you're sorry or you never repent and change direction, then it piles up. Your life becomes a disaster. And there becomes a situation where God has to deal with it. The number seven is interesting here. They chose seven men. Well, seven in Scripture is a number of completion. And there were seven Saul's grandsons that would give their lives for the sins of their grandfather. This is a broad application of covenant violation. I don't believe that the principle that is applied in Deuteronomy 24:16, which is individual, where it talks about the sins of the fathers aren't accountable to the sons and on down the road. This was a general application that was not dealt with, and God and the Gibeonites were going to deal with it. Verse 10. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. From the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-Shan, where the Philistines had hung them up, after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Let's stop there. You know, the bodies of Saul's grandsons, they were left hanging on a tree, and for some time. One of the mothers there, old Rizpah, she wanted to do one kind thing. She was devastated, obviously. And so she came and she was watching the decay take place, shooing away the birds and trying to do whatever she could, chasing away the animals of prey, just to show honor to her sons. That's a gruesome thought, isn't it? When David heard about this, he ordered the bodies to be cut down and the bones taken. Along with Saul and Jonathan's bones, they were given a proper burial. I see a principle here for us to apply today as we see people that get caught up in turmoil or sin. And we are to come alongside of them. Rizpah was caught up in her grandson's situation. She was in a situation where she had no way out. She was devastated. And I think that's the time for you and I to recognize people that are hurting around us and come alongside them and help give them a way out. Help give them an alternative of what they're dealing with in life. If anything at all, bring them a fresh cup of water and a prayer and just a hug, because there are a lot of hurting people in our world. And we need to be those that are willing to come alongside and support them. Verse 15, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, I guess it is, who was one of the sons of the giants, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, that he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." You know, the story reports some of the battles that David, if going through after the nation of Israel was reunited. They never quit, did they? The battles just kept coming. And David, you know, after his sin with Bathsheba, there was never peace in his household again. He had peace within him. We see many of the Psalms, we're going to read one here in a minute, of how David was at peace with God. He was a man that understood God's forgiveness. But you know, when we come into battles, and particularly with this guy here, Ishbi-Benob, or whatever his name was, he was a giant that saw an opportunity to kill David when he was at his weakest. He was exhausted. He was a 50-plus-year-old guy. He wasn't the warrior that he was when he was 25. And I can certainly say amen to that. That is the time that the enemy will look for to kill you also, when you're tired, when you're exhausted. And beware, my friends, Satan never gets tired. He looks for every opportunity to get a wedge within you. The great warriors of David realized just how vulnerable David was in his 50s. And so they didn't want him to be destroyed. They want him to be protected. They knew that the kingdom, the peace in the kingdom, rests upon David's anointed shoulders. Verse 18, "Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbachai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elihanah, the son of J.R. Orgim, I guess it is, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he was also born to the giant." So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. You know, this is important in several areas, but the main thing is that the promise God gave to David in 2 Samuel 3, verse 18, saying that he would rid the land from the hand of the Philistines using David, was coming to fruition. God keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises, and he never forgets. I think that this is also a conclusion of the giants. You know those giant races that we saw back in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21? If you want to look that up, notice in verse 20 in Genesis 15, it mentions the name Rephaim, which is another name for that species of giants, which would be the connection here, the descendants of those giants. And God is dealing a death blow to those remaining giants in the land. God said in a covenant to Abraham, that he would give them the land that they occupied. And he never breaks a covenant. Although it had been many hundreds of years later before it fully got done, this tells me that we must be patient with God. If he's given you a promise, listen, if you're wanting to have a child or something like that with Abraham and Sarah, they waited until they were 90 and 100 before that came through. And they thought, no way. But it did happen because God promised. And God will keep his promises. I want to say something in conclusion of this chapter, and that is, you know, Mr. Six Digits, the guy with the six toes and the six fingers, he, with all his feet and his toes, he had one big problem. He had one big stupid mouth. You see, he makes a statement that mocks Israel. Those who trash talk God's people, God's anointed, especially Israel, will be dealt with. And it hasn't changed to today. Those that mock God's nation, those that want to turn their back on Israel, God will deal with. And I think one of the worst things that America could possibly do is considering not supporting Israel. Even though there's lots of political reasons why that might make sense. But they are God's chosen people, and they will be. And let God deal with them. But we must support them. Okay, let's get into verse 20 or chapter 22. Hey, we're doing pretty good. Now, as I said earlier, this is Psalm 18 also. It's almost identical. First couple of verses, a little bit of change. Verse 1, then David spoke to the Lord the words of his song. On the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. We're going to go through this rather quickly because when we get to our study of Psalms, I'll take that apart theologically then. David writes this at the close of the end of his life. Close to it anyway. We're not sure exactly where. But he would look back at how God walked with him and how God delivered him from his enemies. So let's get into the next few verses here. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. We have a lot of songs involved with those few verses. David does not just say, thank you, Lord, for saving me, but he explodes in a worship style with words that describe the foundation upon which he stands. We can trust our God to deliver us from our enemies. I hope you know that tonight. He can deliver you from any enemy that is possible, including Satan. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness, verse 5, made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Let's stop there. David could have said, listen to this carefully, Yahweh intervened on my behalf. Five words. Covered everything that I just read to you. But instead, he uses some 200 plus words to describe the power and the majesty of God on the defense of his will for a man and his country. I love it. That's one of the things I love so much about David is his passion for God. And I want to be a passionate man for God. And I hope that you want to be a woman or man passionate for God. Because God takes kind to that character trait in a man or a woman. So this is a parallel also. I want to throw this idea out to you. A description of the deliverance that he puts forth in Revelation for his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 21, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. You might be saying, what in the world is he talking about here? He sinned big time. You remember his sins. How can he declare according to the clean hands he has? And I'll bet we can think in our own life, how can God possibly look at me clean with what I've done? What about Psalm 38 and Psalm 51, his confessions? This obviously was a man that understood the forgiving power of our God, the forgiving power of the Lord. You see, when we repent, we are forgiven and we're restored and the sin is forgotten. This is a man that Paul had in mind in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he said, For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Can you imagine? Jesus takes our place on the cross, and God looks at us as the righteousness of Christ. Doesn't make sense, but it is true. We become the righteousness of God in the finished work of the cross, and there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I think that's one of the strongest tools that Satan uses in our society, in our churches today, to precious Christian folk, is the condemnation that you carry the burden for the sin that creeps up in your life, and you make mistakes, and you ask forgiveness, and you repent. And it just haunts you and renders you lifeless. Okay, let's read this straight through. Verse 23, for all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. With the mercy you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure. And with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, but my God, I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer, and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them, so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with the strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. You know, it's a beautiful song of praise and worship. It is the poetry and the literature that takes a hot-headed man, and that's what David was. He was a redhead. He was hot-headed. And he shows how the relationship with God can change him to a gentle, loving man. He made mistakes, horrendous mistakes, along his life. But he now is giving praise to a God that he so dearly, dearly loves. It speaks of the marvelous relationship one man had with Almighty God. How we need to have that today. How we need to have Him in our life in such a way that we can fall to our knees and pray, Lord, You are so wonderful. Just as we sang earlier, You are so beautiful, and I worship Thee.